Our scripture reading this evening comes out of the first chapter of the book of Acts. First chapter of the book of Acts. I'm going to be reading the first 9 verses of that chapter. That is found, if you'd like to follow along, on page 1167 in your pew Bibles. Acts 1, chapter 1 through 9, verses 1 through 9. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
I have a friend who is a layman in what some would call a very successful church. He serves on the governing board of that congregation. He is a businessman and through his business experience knows strategic planning and management by objectives. He sincerely thought that his church could use a dose of both, and I think he is correct on both counts. Several years ago, he and several other board members who were of like mind produced a 3-year strategic plan for the church. They looked at the congregation and its resources, the neighborhood in which that congregation found itself, and Holy Scripture. They determined a number of goals and objectives which they felt were compatible with those environments and with the Bible. Then they gave their plan to the pastor and the board chairman. It was never seen again. I know the pastor of that church. He believes churches should not plan. He thinks we should depend on the Holy Spirit, and such strategic planning is very close to idolatry in his mind. He says human ingenuity has no place in the work of God. I know another church which thinks quite the reverse. They have a plan to have 100,000 members by the year 2000. The plan is ingenious, and not a thing is left to chance for the next 11 years. It features predictable growth based on objective factors. When you read the plan, as I have more than once, it seems as if the Holy Spirit is unnecessary. Human processes carry the burden, and those human processes create the dynamic to make that huge church by the year 2000. I think that both ways of thinking are extremes. Scripture speaks of human planning and at the same time speaks of an absolute dependence upon God. It need not be either or, though we tend to make it either or. The book of Acts is perhaps the best example of the interplay of both of those ideas working together to create great things for God. It is, in part, the interplay of the dynamic of the Holy Spirit and, alongside of it, human ingenuity, human processes capitalizing on the energy of the Holy Spirit to create a movement that went from 120 to a world power within less than a generation. I want for us, for a few moments tonight, to note how Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, tells that story, and I want for us also to apply the lessons that we learn to the contemporary church and also to our mission mandate, which we spoke of this morning. First, I would have you note that interplay, which I have mentioned, between spirit and strategy in the book of Acts. The passage of Scripture which was read in our service tonight is Luke's account of the Great Commission. Matthew's account is different. There is no significant or substantive difference. It's a different way of expressing the same idea. Luke, however, states it in more strategic-sounding language. Matthew simply states that the church has a singular mission for all time and in all places, make disciples, and that that mission is to be the organizing center of the whole of organized Christian life, that the church is to organize itself around the business of making disciples. The missionary work of the church is to organize around precisely the same thing. So hand in glove, the church and its missionary outreach in different places do what it is that Jesus has called us to do, work toward his great mission. Luke says it, as I mentioned, in more strategic language. He says, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now that is no different than Matthew. Matthew assumed that the strategic growth of the church would be in outward circles, like Luke describes. Jerusalem is in Judea, and right next to Judea is Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. For to fulfill the great commandment, as Matthew stated it, is to preach the gospel to every nation, or to make disciples everywhere. Luke simply tells the strategic steps toward that great mission. It begins at home, it then moves to districts, then to regions, and then to the world. For there must be a strong support center at home. The supply lines must not get too long. Napoleon and Hitler learned that lesson in their wars against the Soviet Union. The supply line cannot get too far away from home, lest it be snapped. And that supply line must be kept very strong. And it does no good to have a supply line that is strong and an army that is deployed if there is no strategic center at home to continue the supply down the pipeline. But Luke begins by saying that that process, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, begins with the power of the Holy Spirit. When the power of the Spirit is come upon you, then move outward in concentric circles until you have reached the entire world. And I would have you note that in part the story of the book of Acts is the repeated power of the Holy Spirit upon those same individuals who received the power of the Spirit in the first instance. Pentecost, in other words, was not a once-for-all experience, though in a sense it is unrepeatable. It is the birthday of the church. That is the time in which the gospel took on new form as the power of the Spirit invaded the lives of those early Christian disciples, and there was an explosion of the Spirit's power. However, it is repeated throughout the book of Acts. Three times, at any rate, the Apostle Peter is in a location where it says all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, on two occasions, is in places where that says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It says in the day of Pentecost that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The power of Pentecost, which is an explosion of spiritual power, is a repeated experience in the book of Acts, and I would assume from that that it is intended to be the pattern of the history of the church and the pattern of Christian experience. We are to proceed in our spiritual life or proceed in the strategic mission of Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit. Throughout that endeavor in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit not only provided the explosive power, but the Holy Spirit also guided the helm of the ship so that it pointed in the correct direction. when the first foreign missionaries were appointed in the book of Acts, which is in chapter 13 and verse 2, it says that the church at Antioch was fasting and praying to the Lord. And their fast was seeking the Lord's direction, and their prayer was worship to God. And in their fasting and prayer, the Holy Spirit guided the church and said, take Paul and Barnabas and set them apart for a new work, foreign missions. The explosive power of the Holy Spirit had already touched Antioch. Now the helmsman of the church, the Holy Spirit, guided the church in a new direction, and Peter and Paul and Barnabas on the prow of that ship pointed ever westward in missionary expansion. Or when Paul reached Troas, he wanted to head north into Bithynia and some other exotic places to the north that we don't hear much about in our world. However, he says, the Spirit of God forbade me. And once again, the great helmsman of the church turned the ship, and Paul, standing on the prow, pointed in another direction. And he heard the Macedonian call, and Europe was evangelized, and we are the heirs. There was, you see, the guidance of the Spirit. And these men and women in the New Testament and in the book of Acts were men and women of the Spirit. It says in chapter 6, when they chose what are often called the first deacons, that the requirement for those seven men would be that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Then it says that Stephen, one of them, was a man full of the Holy Spirit. Philip, who was one of them, was a man full of the Holy Spirit. They were men and women of the Spirit. Barnabas, who is another one of the pivotal figures of the book of Acts, Saul, who later became Paul, was full of the Holy Spirit in chapter 9 and verse 17. They were men and women of the Holy Spirit. The dynamic or explosive power of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, the personal experience of the Spirit as God bore them along in the ship of the church. But at the same time, they were men of strategy. At least the Apostle Paul was. For when the Apostle Paul began that strategic westward movement of the expansion of the church, he always, though he was under the helmsman, the Spirit, he always thought strategically. He didn't just go anywhere. And so when the Spirit pointed him into Europe, and he crossed the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, he went to the chief city of Macedonia first, Philippi. Having been kicked out of that city, he went to the provincial capital, Thessalonica. And having been kicked out of that city, he went to Athens, which was the intellectual capital of the Western world at that time. And having been pressured out of Athens, he went to Corinth, which was the provincial capital of Achaia, and the great trading center or economic center of that part of the world. For he knew in all four cases, Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth, that if a strategic center could be set up there, entire provinces could be touched for Christ. And indeed, that is precisely what happened. God only knows what would have happened if Paul would have stayed more than a few weeks in Philippi, or more than a few months in Thessalonica, or more than a fortnight in Athens, or more than a year and a half in Corinth. But even then, thinking strategically, going to centers of influence and centers of power, the Apostle Paul was able to lay down strategic centers which functioned long after he was gone and which influenced whole provinces for Jesus Christ. He repeated it in Ephesus, which was the chief city of the province of Asia, where he stayed 3 years before he was forced out there. And God only knows what would have happened if Paul had stayed there 10 years. But all of Asia was affected. They said, in fact, of Paul in Asia, that this man has upset the entire world. He was thinking strategically, always, though under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And in every place that he went, he thought strategically. In Corinth, for example, he knew that his prime audience everywhere would be found in or around a synagogue, because he was compelled by the gospel to preach to the Jews first and then to the Greeks, which he did in every place that he went. But he also knew that attached to every synagogue were groups of Gentiles called God-fearers, not yet proselytes or those who had converted to Judaism, but those who saw in Judaism and in biblical religion something that was attractive, a moral power that was unavailable in the Greco-Roman world, and being attracted to that, they were listening for God. And they became, in every city that Paul evangelized, the core of the new church. For it was very difficult for them to become proselytes. They had to jump some large hurdles. But Paul offered to them a universal gospel with no large hurdles that were cultural or racial in order to enter, but simply a matter of faith. And this God of the Bible could become theirs. And he preached in the synagogue, and invariably there were a group of God-fearers who were interested, and they became the core of the church. And in Corinth, he did a strategic thing that may be amusing, it was almost tragic. When there was the rupture between Paul and the synagogue in Corinth, Paul rented the house next door to the synagogue where he held Sunday services. And there was great controversy, and it was for that reason that Paul was eventually kicked out of Corinth. But it was a strategic move. He was always thinking, where can I get the most exposure? Where and how can I influence the most people? What is the strategic base from which to begin? And then where do we move to touch all of Achaia, all of Macedonia, all of Asia, all of Galatia for Jesus Christ? And how then can I organize things once that center has been set up so that I can leave it and start a new one? What do I have to do strategically to make these congregations function on their own? They were men, women of strategy. Well, not only Paul thought strategically, but the Jerusalem church, at least on occasion, did. In Acts chapter 6, there's a controversy which arises, which required a strategic solution. Some of the widows, and in that world you must understand there was no social security, there were no pensions, there were no insurance forms. There was only the state and the church. And the church took on the same obligation that the Jewish state took on, that was the care of their own widows. Some of the widows were Palestinian widows, that is, they'd lived in Jerusalem and its environs all of their life and now had been widowed. Others were called Hellenistic widows, that is, they and their families had gone out from Palestine to perhaps Galatia or Greece or Macedonia or Italy and had worked there in what was called the diaspora, and having been widowed, they came back to Jerusalem to live where their roots were. They spoke another language, they had adopted at least in part another culture. And on the day of Pentecost, both Hellenistic Jews and Palestinian Jews had professed faith in Christ, and that early church was a mixed Hellenistic and Palestinian gathering. The Hellenistic widows, who probably were the minority, felt that the apostles who were Palestinians were giving the Palestinian widows first rights at the food, and that they were being neglected. And so an uproar, it says, occurred in the church, and it was an ethnic cultural uproar. And the Holy Spirit prompted them to have a meeting in solution of the problem. And the Holy Spirit said, pick out some people and solve the problem. They picked out some people, and the interesting strategic note is that all seven men who were chosen have Hellenistic names, not Palestinian names. Administrative brilliance. If the minority are Hellenists and they feel oppressed by the majority, let's make the spokesman for them and the ones who will administer this program of their cultural background. And so seven Hellenistic men ministered to the Hellenistic widows, and the problem was at least in part solved. Strategic problem and a strategic solution under the great helmsman, the Holy Spirit. Theological controversy arose in chapter 15, and again, there is a great human process. There is a hearing in Jerusalem. Expert witnesses are called. A biblical proposal is made by a wise leader. A document is drafted in order to solve the problem, which really was in the outlying areas, not in Jerusalem. And carefully the messengers were selected to carry the message out to the Gentile churches. The most controversial figures were left out, and less controversial figures became the messengers. Very human process, just like we would resolve conflicts, or similar to the way that we would resolve conflicts. And yet in verse 28, there is a powerful sentence at the conclusion of the discussion. It says, "It seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to move in this direction." The helmsman, you see, was working through the human processes to accomplish the divine will. It's the interplay of strategy and spirit, spirit and strategy. God uses human ingenuity under the power of the Spirit in order to accomplish His purposes. Seems clear to me, at any rate, that we must use human ingenuity and creative processes in order to fulfill the Great Commission, in order to singularly accomplish our mission here and around the world. That means we must have new and more creative ways than ever before to accomplish our mission for the world, and our resources are ever more complex than they have been. And these are new days. But at the same time, I hasten to say, we must depend on, listen to, and be empowered by the Holy Spirit. It must be both. They must be an interplay. Or if you want a phrase to describe it, it seems to me that the Christian life and the Christian mission is active passivity. Or passive activity, whichever you want to call it. On the one hand, we must wait for the power of the Spirit. But on the other hand, we must, with ingenuity and with strategic skill, determine what is the best way to use our resources and our time to accomplish the most for the kingdom of God. How can we shape this community? How can we impact New England? What is the best way, the most creative way to touch the world in our time? While empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see, there is that interplay between spirit and strategy. Secondly, think for a moment about the necessity of strategy. And I would submit to you that it is necessary to be strategic because God is a strategist. Ephesians chapter 1 says that God is administering, and that word is used there, God is administering history, moving it toward its appointed goal, which is its consummation in Jesus Christ. God is creatively using cause and effect, the physical universe, historical causes and effects to accomplish His purpose, the consummation of all human history in His Son. And there is within the larger history another history occurring, the history of the church. And God skillfully weaves together the physical universe, the historical causes and effects, and the work of the church to accomplish His purpose. And occasionally there is divine intervention, but usually it's cause and effect, the ordinary course of the world skillfully engineered by a master planner to accomplish His purpose. The older theologians used to talk about the counsels of God that occurred before the foundation of the universe, in which they supposed the Trinity had a committee meeting in which they determined the course of events. And they laid down a series of decrees. The decree to create, the decree to allow the fall, the decree to redeem the human race, and the decree to end the human race in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Well, that's some theological imagination, but somehow or another there's something to the counsels of God in which in eternity God determines to use our universe to accomplish His purposes, and we can be assured that it is moving to its appointed end in Jesus Christ. And if the church will involve itself and enter into the movement of the Spirit in the 20th century, at the end of the 20th century, we can be assured that our history is part of God's history. If, on the other hand, we choose to live our lives apart from the stream of God's power, we can be assured that all of our energy and all of our efforts, while accomplishing something, will be only a minor part of the larger purpose of Almighty God. God is a strategist. This commission demands ingenuity and strategy. All nations cries for a plan. Making disciples is never accidental. Moving from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth requires some strategic thinking. And in fact, if you read the first part of the book of Acts carefully, the first breakdown in church history was the fact that they didn't think that through carefully. And they almost never got to Samaria until they were forced, and would never have gotten to the end of the world if it had not been for persecution and for the special call of the Apostle Paul. All great evangelists think strategically. Billy Graham is very careful where he goes. He doesn't go to every podunk city. He realizes that he must do his ministry because of his calling at strategic crossroads of human history, and does so very well. Why then do we think that growth strategies or discipling strategies will happen any less strategically? If we're to impact cities and states and regions and continents for Christ, it will not happen by accident. It will not happen by strategic planning alone. But strategic planning under the power of the Spirit, human ingenuity harnessed by the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, can shake entire worlds for Jesus Christ. Stewardship compels planning. We live in a world which is hellbound. We are surrounded by people who are lost. Their only hope, our world's only hope, is the gospel. At least we evangelicals profess to believe that. The only hope is a heaven-sent hope. The time is short. The resources are limited. We only have so many troops to deploy. We have only so much money to deploy them. We only have so much time in which to accomplish it. We can't do it in a sloppy manner. We must think strategically. We must place ourselves at crossroads. We must make our planning and our missionary enterprise and our education enterprise and all that we do here and around the world strategic, for stewardship compels it. Do we really take the lost seriously? If we did, we'd think and act differently. Well, the early church did. They took the loss seriously. They took the mission seriously. Or at least, as I say, Paul did. But they were stymied by cultural, racial, and theological assumptions. They had some unexamined assumptions about the world. And as always, unexamined assumptions blind. It's as if we put blinders on and no longer can see anything except a little narrow tunnel in front of us. They thought that the world would come to them and be evangelized. In fact, they found passages in the Old Testament which suggested that rather strongly. And on the basis of biblical interpretation, argued that the world would come to Jerusalem and be converted. They didn't need to go to the world. Moreover, they thought that those who accepted Christ as Messiah needed to become racial Jews in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Their racial blinders narrowed their vision, and of all the apostles, only Paul could see clearly without blinders, beyond culture and beyond race and beyond geography, to the entire world. They, you see, like we so often, did not measure themselves or the church by the biblical mandate. They measured the mandate by their assumptions, by what they presumed to be true without thinking it through on the basis of Scripture. And that was deadly then, and it is deadly now. And that leads me, lastly, to the lessons of biblical strategic and spiritual thinking. Strategic thinking and spiritual power, then as now, has a host of natural and supernatural enemies. I've already talked about unexamined assumptions. They all very often are cultural, national, geographical, and racial. They were then, and they are now. Tradition is a deadly enemy to the mission of the church, for tradition, not evil in itself, creates some of those assumptions which blind us and causes us subtly to change our focus, and the means to the end become the ends themselves. The modern missionary movement, which began about 200 years ago, created a whole host of methods of getting the missionary mandate done. They are largely American. And national Christians, at least everyone I have ever talked to, resist our methods and say it hinders the gospel in other countries. That we, because of cultural blinders and national prejudices and racial assumptions, very often see very narrowly. Every local church has its traditional ways, which easily become a stumbling block to the gospel. Any of us who have led somebody to Christ and want to mature them within the framework of a local congregation know that it takes a long period of time to socialize a new Christian into Christian ways of doing things, and those ways almost never have anything to do with Scripture. We all have our ways. There's nothing wrong with traditional ways, nothing at all. But when they become the end rather than a means to the end, they are deadly. And that is to say nothing about principalities and powers. Demonic hosts arrayed against us. You see, strategic planning will always be resisted. Paul's was resisted. He was public enemy number one in Jerusalem. It even cost him his life. When he removed the racial, cultural, national, and geographical blinders, he became an enemy of those who still had blinders on. They could not see what he saw so clearly. Every great Christian movement, every movement of the Spirit in Christian history has been resisted, not only by the enemies of the faith, but resisted by the friends of the faith. Indeed, the friends of the faith become the deadliest enemies of the Spirit. The Great Commission, then, demands constant vigilance. Constant vigilance. So that it is always the goal, that the ways of getting it done don't become the goal. They're not the focus of attention. They're not the administrative center of our organizational life, but the mission is. And our strategic planning, our organization, all leans in the direction of accomplishing the task, our mission of making disciples. And great strategy is no substitute for spiritual power. But spiritual power without strategic thinking is simply noise with no substance. Seems to me there must be balance. And we all must learn to measure all of life and faith by the mission which has been given to us. We must measure all of life and faith constantly, constantly, constantly by the mission. That becomes, you see, a way of thinking. It becomes a method of evaluation. Is it accomplishing the task? Is it moving toward making disciples? Is it the most efficient way to make disciples? Is it having the greatest impact that we can have in our time? And if not, let's tune it up. If it's not accomplishing the purpose, let's forget it and find something that does. We must measure all of faith by the mission. And consequently, we must organize all of church life toward movement toward that mission. That's a way of administration. And we must have a passion for God's passions. I am impressed in my years in Christian ministry how seldom our passions as Christians are God's passions. And most of the things that we get intense about are not things that the Bible says God is intense about. We substitute goals. And we must dare to be open to the Spirit. Dare to let the Spirit interpret us rather than always interpreting God's Spirit. That's dangerous, risky. For the Holy Spirit always, I underline, always brings change. There has never been a movement of the Holy Spirit that didn't turn things upside down. That's resisted, it's risky, it's scary. It's never comfortable. Living on the edge of faith is not intended to be easy, and it never will be. The bottom line is simple. We must learn to think biblically. Again, I am amazed by the number of conversations I have with people who have concerns. Almost never are those concerns biblical issues. I am further amazed, and those conversations are seldom biblically based. I am further amazed by the vast amount of time and energy that Christian people pour into things that aren't part of our mission. And I am grieved at the number of meaningless meetings that occur, which accomplish nothing except having meetings. They don't move toward the goal. It seems to me we need a new mindset, one that asks if what we are doing and how we are doing it enhances the mission. Indeed, we must learn to be creative and evaluative. What is the best way of getting that primary task done today? We don't have the luxury of a lot of time, and we don't have the luxury of vast resources. And we need minds dangerously open to the Spirit of God. Have you the courage? Let's pray. Father, give us creativity and give us power in great measure. It's frightening to stand on the edge of faith, to stand at the edge of the future and not know what lies out there, save to know you're there awaiting us. And so we pray for a fresh wind of your Spirit, for minds refreshed and new, and great passion for this lost world, for Christ's sake. Amen.